This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Sunday evening Bible study. Today is the 2nd of October, 2022, and we are currently going through the book of Jude. So if you want to join us, would you be kind enough to get your Bible and turn with me to the little book of Jude in the back of your New Testament canon. Father, we do come once again to thank you for the day. We thank you that we've had the opportunity earlier to be in your word. We thank you for the steadfastness, the truthfulness, the integrity of the scriptures. All that we beg and plead here this evening is that we would be true to the text. In Christ's name, amen. Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. So here we have a typical ancient world introduction or a greeting. And we find the same format with the Apostle Paul, where he would greet his church, his audience to whom he's writing. And you have similar verbiage, you know, this salutation, very typical in ancient writings of that time. And we find Jude using the same salutation formula. We've already considered in our first lesson who the author of the book is. This is Jude, and he identifies himself first as the doulos of the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Now, we do know that there are, I believe, if memory is right, five Jameses in the New Testament. And we know that this is not James the Apostle, because the Apostle James, his brother, was John the Apostle. And by a process of elimination, we established from other verses that Jude and James are both brothers, but they are half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we identify that from Matthew chapter 13, for instance, verse 55. We also can substantiate that John chapter 7, verses 3 to 6. And also in Acts chapter 1, 12 to 14, where by that time, post-resurrection, the half-brothers and half-sisters of the Lord Jesus were firmly convinced that he was the Messiah by virtue of the resurrection and the post-resurrection appearances. Their conversion to him as God in the flesh was solidified following the post-resurrection appearances. Well, what about the date to the epistle? We're basically getting some historical background to the letter. Well, I take the position, and there are many others, that all of the New Testament was written prior to AD 70. And that would include John's Gospel, John's three letters or three epistles, and the book of the Revelation, prior to AD 70. Now, one of the greatest proofs is what we would call internal evidence versus external. By external, we would be looking at maybe some of the church fathers, that would make reference to the New Testament letters. You have the writings of Eusebius in the 4th century, who's called the father of church history. You would go to external, extra-biblical sources to find out how you would date or place this book or any book in its historical context. Well, one of the things that's quite strange about the New Testament writings, whether it's the Gospels, whether it's Paul's epistle, whether it's the book of Revelation, whether it's Peter's epistle, and even the letter here of Jude, let alone James's letter, if any of these letters were written after 70 AD, don't you find it amazing that none of these letters make any mention of Jerusalem's destruction and the destruction of the temple by the Romans in the fall of 70 AD? You look at the book of Revelation, for instance, Revelation chapter 11, John is told to measure the court of the temple Well, nowhere in the text does it even hint that this is a third rebuilt temple that many are advocating today. Why couldn't it be the same temple that was standing in the days of Jesus? When you come to the Olivet Discourse and to the Book of Revelation, which is John's Olivet Discourse, beloved, that's all prophetic. That's all anticipating Jerusalem's destruction. When you come to the Book of Hebrews, which is a very Hebraic letter, you come to the Book of James, for instance, which is very Hebraic, and when we come to Jude, you don't find any reference here at all to even the Gentiles, or the issue of the Judaizers, per se, in the sense of the Gentiles needing to be circumcised. That's not even covered in this particular letter. All right? There's no reference even to the Jerusalem Council in the Book of James, let alone in the Book of Jude. Okay? Not even in the Book of Hebrews. But the Book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 8 of the Book of Hebrews that the old economy was about to vanish. It was about to simply do away. And when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there Paul talks in the past tense that the old economy is gone. And it's been replaced with the new covenant that the prophet Jeremiah prophesied about in Jeremiah 31. That new covenant that Jesus instituted the night of the supper when he blessed the cup and said, "This blood represents the blood of the new covenant, which shall be shed for many." And there, anticipating his work on the cross, he inaugurates the new covenant. So I myself would place the writing of this letter prior to AD 70. Okay? Prior to AD 70. All right? That's my opinion. Also, too, Acts chapter 15 is a milestone when it comes to church history. That is the Jerusalem Council, where the church basically broke the umbilical cord with biblical Judaism, and now Christianity is going to stand solely by itself, not viewed as a right-wing appendix to Judaism, but something that is totally different from biblical Judaism. The book of Galatians, the book of Colossians, and the book of Hebrews all deal with the Judaizers, or the infiltration, and I believe Jude will do the same thing here. I think that the enemy that he talks about here is not coming from the Greco-Roman world. It is coming from apostate Judaism, more specifically apostate Judaizers, who were using Christianity as a leverage to get into the churches and to infiltrate and to inject Gnostic teaching. And so that kind of tells me that, looking at the audience, just like James writes to the 12 tribes that are scattered, Peter writes to the same ones who were scattered abroad. So it seems as though Peter and James had a Jewish believing audience in Christ as the main audience. And Jude here, his letter is just saturated with a lot of Jewish history, which would have been very well known by his Jewish audience, whereby a Gentile audience would need to have to go to a history lesson by a Jewish friend, another Jewish believer, and to be brought up to snuff when it comes to Old Testament history. But the history that Jude refers to, points back to, is Old Testament stuff, which would have been very foreign to any Gentile believer, let alone a pagan Gentile. Unless maybe he lived amongst a bunch of Jewish community where he would have picked up a little bit of their history. So I tend to believe that Jude was written well before 70 AD. Okay, so what is the content of this letter? Well, Jude has begun to write his audience about the common salvation. Look at verse 3. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful, it was necessary." We find a sense of urgency here. "For me to write unto you and to exhort I mean, that's strong, to exhort, okay, or to confirm, or to encourage, or to provoke, or to basically rattle your cage, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, you hold on to your seatbelts, because we're going to look at key words in verses 3. We're going to spend a little time in that verses 3. I don't know whether we'll get to it today, but maybe we can probably start looking at verse 3. But if not, we're going to look at key words in that third verse. However, due to the current false teaching of ungodly men, okay, Jude was compelled to write a letter exposing their true character and as well as their doctrine. There is a striking similarity between the book of Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2. If you read 2 Peter, you may want to put that in your notes somewhere. 2 Peter chapter 2 and the letter of Jude is strikingly similar. Okay? Such a comparison helps us to make a clear judgment as to who Jude has in mind when he refers to the ungodly that turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Look at Jude 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares. So notice, these heretics don't come in the front door of the church wearing a button saying, "Hi, I'm a heretic." They don't come with a button or a sticky piece of paper that they can take a magic marker or a felt pen and say, "Hey, my name is John, and I'm a heretic, and I've come to destroy your church." They don't come that way. They just come in under the radar, using Christian language, Christian terms. They can talk the lingo, if you will, and they come into the churches. They're accepted. They're even made members of the church. And then in their own good time, they begin to inject heretical teaching. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. And I imagine for someone who really studies what those words are meaning, will have a hard time swallowing the implication of that phrase. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, which means no restraint, an open checkbook, meaning there's no guardrails to immorality. It's like whatever feels good, you do it. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's the enemies that Jude is about to reveal, as well as the same enemies I believe that John reveals in 1 John chapter 2 and in 1 John chapter 4 and in 2 John, where he talks about those who are antichrist, those who deny the incarnation of the second blessed member of the Godhead, and the same culprits in 2 Peter chapter 2. These are also the same culprits that Paul takes to task in the book of Galatians, in the book of Colossians, and in the book of Hebrews. So please bear in mind that prior to the first century, the Greco-Roman world was really not harassing the early churches. There was nothing there for them to harass. Okay? There was a lot of toleration on the part of the Greco-Roman world to all kinds of gods and all kinds of ism. And as long as Christianity was viewed as an extension of Judaism, the church was relatively safe from the harassment of the Greco-Roman world. The harassment prior to AD 70 was totally from unbelieving Jews in the synagogue. They were the ones that would go to the Greco-Roman citizens and rattle their cages and use them as a leverage against Paul and his co-workers and against the church that had been established in that city. All you got to do for confirmation, read the book of Acts, pick it up at verse 13, all the way through to chapter 21, 22. Read all of Paul's journeys, and you're going to see that the main focus of attack came from the Jews. Just like Jesus, his main enemy was not the harlots and the tax collectors, it was the religious apostate aristocracy of his day. And so I believe here the public enemy number one that Jude has on the post office of his day were the Judaizers. And they are the same enemy that Paul and Peter and John took to task as well. Jude has false teachers here in mind. Jude exposes a precise distinction, listen, between the character of men who hold the truth, who hold and teach the who teach error, and those who hold to nothing but the truth. And what I would like to do is show you a comparison with a chart that I have in front of me. All right? Listen to point number one. We're going to compare the godly from the ungodly by simply looking at how Jude contrasts these two camps. The ones who hold the truth with reverence and fear, and those who hold the truth, okay, they hold it, but they interject error and false teaching into what they're holding. Number one, Jude likens these heretics to God's disobedient people of a bygone day. Look at verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this. Now underline that. Notice, quite similar with Peter, Peter tells his audience that he is going to bring certain things back to their remembrance. Meaning that Peter is not, when Peter was writing his two letters, he is not interjecting anything brand new that was never heard before in the churches following the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. What Peter and the rest of the New Testament writers do write are things that these churches or these audiences were already well aware of. And here's an example. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this. Well, what were they reminded? What is he reminding them of things that they were given prior at a different time, prior to the writing of the letter? How that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believe not. So notice, Jude wants to write about one subject, this common salvation, and we'll look at that word common, what it means. But while he's about to write on that subject, God the Holy Spirit must have, well, redirected or shifted the direction of this letter into a totally different subject matter. And that is the need to earnestly contend for the faith. Why? Because of verses what? 4. Certain men who have crept under the doormat, and now they're infiltrating our churches, and they're infecting it with Gnostic teaching. And what is the one comparison found in verses 5? What is the main difference between those who hold the truth with love and sincerity and those who hold the truth but interject error? One camp believes it is the word of God, and the other camp just gives lip service to that belief. Look at verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. So notice, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, notice how Jude reflects back to Old Testament history. So this is Genesis 4. And ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Okay, that's found in one of the first five books of Moses. And perished in the gainsaying or the rebellion by Korah, his family, and others who joined his insurrection against Moses and Aaron, where the ground opened up, right, and swallowed them, and then the ground just came back again. What was their problem? Hebrews refers to these people who died in the wilderness. And what did the writer of Hebrews say? Why God was moved to destroy them? They did not what? Mix faith or belief with the gospel. So there it is. How do you distinguish between a Bible believer and a Bible doubter? Well, a Bible believer really believes and trusts in the Bible. A Bible doubter can use all fancy academic terms to talk around the subject or impress people or come across as if they believe the Bible. But down deep, they really don't believe that anyone has a Bible with any final authority. Secondly, he likens to angels that were not satisfied with their original heavenly abode. Look at verse 6. And angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he had reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. A Bible believer, beloved, is very satisfied in his God. Now, that's not to say that there may be times and seasons in a moment of doubt or a moment of a lot of pain and loss, maybe persecution or harassment or the loss of a loved one. There may be a little momentary blip on the radar where the strongest believer may have doubts, okay? Having a doubt, beloved, in and of itself is not a problem, but having unbelief is a terrible problem. You read the book of Psalms, and you read some of David's Psalms when he's on the run, when there's a target, there's a bullseye on his backside, and he's hiding in a cave, and Saul and his armies are going hither and yon to flush David out into the open. And you read some of David's Psalms where in his honesty and in his integrity, he complains with a holy complaint to the Lord. Well, that's one thing. But the overall pattern of a real Bible believer is contentment and satisfaction in the station in which they find themselves. An unbeliever of any stripe and shade is never content. He's never content. Paul talks about what? Whether he's rich or poor, whether he's hungry or whether he's full to the gills, whether he's cold and naked and destitute, or whether he's sleeping on a postopedic number dialed mattress, he says, in whatsoever state, I have learned to be content, to be satisfied. And so that's another difference between a Bible believer and a Bible doubter. They defiled their flesh when unauthorized dreaming up new doctrine and new innovative ways. Look at verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. And those terms, you go to Ephesians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul talks about principalities and powers and spiritual forces and darkness and high places. He's talking about fallen angelic realm as well as the elect angels, but more specifically, the fallen angels that are Satan's emissaries, the ones who go around tempting and taunting and making life miserable for people who foolishly open themselves up to the world of darkness and doom. Well, a Bible believer, he's not going to bring up new doctrines. Matter of fact, I believe it's somewhere in Corinthians, 1st or 2nd Corinthians, where Paul tells us that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. So, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Shintoism, the New Age movement, witchcraft, white magic, black magic, purple magic, all kinds of garbage. Everything that's outside of Christianity is nothing more but the doctrine of demons and devils. Okay? It's just a matter of taste. It's just a matter of how deep you want to go into the devil's abyss as far as toying and tinkering with darkness and dread and everything that is demonic, everything that is sensual, everything that is evil. Well, a Bible doubter, apparently, he's not confined within the guardrails of God's word. All right, he don't mind wandering off to the right and wandering off to the left versus staying right on target. He's willing to dilly-dally and wandering off the pathway. Okay? Wandering off where he shouldn't go. Next, they have little respect for those in positions of authority. Continue, verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputing about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves." See, a Bible believer will render proper respect, not only to the authority of Scripture, but to the authority of those who handle the Word of God correctly, have the best interests of a congregation as a good under-shepherd. That type of individual, we're told to give double honor. We're told to provide for them. We're told to take care of them. We're told to honor them, right? We're told to obey them, not in some slavish, cultic obedience. But as long as they are giving us the Word of God correctly, and we go home and we're Berean about the matter, and we can confirm that what I heard this morning from behind the pulpit is right on target, I see the character of my elder. I see his true concern for me as a Christian and for my family. Then there ought to be no problem in submitting to such an authority figure. What about the college professor? What about the public school teacher? What about the guy wearing a blue badge? What about the lawyer? What about the doctor? What about the nurse? A Bible believer will be one that's going to show that respect, while a Bible doubter, he has no respect for himself. He has no respect for God Almighty. Therefore, he's going to show no respect to anybody else. This is how you can distinguish, beloved, somebody who really fears the Lord and someone who simply plays church, who plays Christian. And then finally on this, they represent a great danger to the church. Look at verses 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity. Now, I want you to underline. Here's my proof. When they feast, here it is, with you. Now, go all the way back to verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares. Where were they creeping in? They're creeping from the outside, coming in on the what? On the inside. So this is not a Greco-Roman official coming in, you know, as an official from Caesar, shutting down the early churches somewhere in someone's home. No. This is an apostate Judaizer who comes along knowing enough lingo. Like many today, it's very easy for anyone to play act being a Christian, carry a Bible, talk like a Christian ought to talk, come across very smooth, very slick talker, okay? Hey, you're welcome, come on in. You want to join? Not a problem. And then lo and behold, within a matter of time, that person is beginning to interject false teaching and causing a schism, causing division, causing doubt, causing friction, like that Corinthian madness we see in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 3. Feeding themselves, notice, without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit wither, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Drop down to verse 19. These are they who are separate, who separate themselves, sensual, underline, and cross-reference this with Romans 8. They have not the Spirit. So Jude is telling us up front, the people that he's describing, the people that he is pronouncing judgment. Ooh, God forbid, what a nasty word to use. But he's making a judgment. He's drawing a conclusion. He's making an assessment. He's pronouncing a verdict. And he's telling us that the ones whom he's describing, who were a canker sore and a cancer cell to those early churches prior to AD 70, he tells you right up front, they have not the Spirit, which means they were never saved. They weren't carnal Christians, like it's taught today, who had fire insurance, but then went off into apostasy. But they're still going to make it at the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're just going to be on the outside looking in at the feast. But they're going to be there. But they're going to be on the outside looking in a window. No, they're not going to be there at all. And so that is the content of this letter. There's going to be this drastic contrast between the true, the faithful, the godly, versus the ungodly. So, what is the overall message? False teachers have the potential to destroy the faith of individual churches. Look at verse 12. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruits wither. Now notice this, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Twice dead. Let's see. Well, we do know that there are three phases of being separated from the Almighty. Or three phases of being separated. For instance, death itself. The first phase is when our soul and spirit leave our body. That separation results in us dying. The body is left behind, but the soul and the spirit will go somewhere. The person who's not saved, he is temporarily, in time, separated from God, from the life of God, from any hope at all, unless he or she is saved. Then when we die and we face judgment as an unbeliever, then we are going to be eternally separated. The second death, Revelation 19, I believe. The second death. No, Revelation 20, excuse me. The second death, which is the lake of fire. So I'm kind of wondering whether Jude is already letting the cat out of the bag before we hit verse 19. He says that these individuals are twice dead. Twice dead. And then we're told way back yonder in that verses 4, that I've underlined in my Bible, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. So they're already a goner. So what Jude is basically saying here is they're really this type of individual who has now reached this position in their life. There is no hope for salvation. They have crossed the line drawn in the sand, if you will. There's no hope for them. There's no hope for conversion at all. All right. See, the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he acknowledged that what he was doing, he did in ignorance. He thought he was doing the right thing, but he did it in ignorance. Saul of Tarsus was not an apostate. Why? He wasn't even saved yet. Okay? He wasn't faking being a Christian. He was out to destroy it and get it off the map. So he's a whole different situation. He's a whole different case. These are individuals who claim to be saved, but they're not. And when they come into the churches, they're going to infiltrate that church at that time in the first century with Gnostic Judaism, which was on the rise and was going to be around for a couple of centuries. Well, these are apostates. And when you become a reprobate in your mind and you cross that line, beloved, there's no salvation. You've crossed that line. The ungodly work of these teachers must be challenged. And today, unfortunately, we do not have the spiritual stamina and the spiritual spine in most pastors today to actually identify the wolves in sheep's clothing. They're very afraid to do that. They're more afraid of their congregation than they are afraid of God Almighty. And so there are many pastors today that will not cast judgment on anyone in the ministry. And I'm talking about those in the ministry who are outright heretics, outright apostates. We have too many pastors who don't have a spine. If they have a spine, it's nothing but a strand of overcooked spaghetti. It ain't rigid, it ain't solid, it ain't made of steel. They got no backbone, they got no manhood in that respects. And therefore, if their congregation is listening to other individuals that are leading them far afield, these pastors will not interject at all. They will not even rescue the sheep that have been committed to them. And when they reach that level of their ministry, Jesus basically in John 10 has labeled such a pastor a hireling. He's just out for the cash. He's out for the bennies. He's out for a name and then prestige. But he's not really a good under-shepherd. Excuse me. Jude admonishes the faithful to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. We live in no different times today. So this is the modern day application. The little book of Jude is just as relevant as it is today as when it was penned. We have the same problem. Now, we may not have Judaizers going around claiming that non-Jews have to be circumcised to be saved, Acts chapter 15, verse 1. We don't have that issue going around, all right? But we have individuals today, beloved, that try to blend the law of Moses with the free grace of God, try to make salvation into something that is earned and achieved, making salvation a process versus a one-time declaration on the part of God to the one who's now trusting and believing in Christ in justification, justifying faith, where God pronounces the sinner forgiven and none of his sinful past, present, or future will ever be used to condemn him. He's under no condemnation, all right? But there are many today who make some type of system where the grace of God is put into a blender, and then we got to take the contributions of men, whatever religion can offer, whatever ceremonies I can do, whatever pilgrimages I can make, whatever candles I can burn, whatever beads I can pray on, whatever statues I can kiss their feet, whatever the church tells me to do in order to gain salvation, tell me what to do and I will do it as a slave. We get a whole lot of that today. Besides the cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science, all the isms that have come under the umbrella of Christianity and they have put their shingle on one of the rims of the umbrella, claiming to be the voice mouth of God. We have that problem today. And the only remedy of that is to contend earnestly for the truth. And again, we lack a lot of pastors and a lot of pew warmers who won't do that. They're afraid that they may upset the apple cart. They may get a family member upset. They may get a neighbor upset. They may get another member of the church who doesn't know what they believe. They might cause offense. Well, beloved, I got news for you. Jesus did not die on a cross, and Paul did not lose his head, and Peter supposedly wasn't crucified upside down because they went around making people happy and clappy. Jesus, at times, was very offensive to the religious establishment of his day, to the point that they hated him so much that every day they planned and plotted how they could destroy that man, the God-man. And when you read the book of Acts, and Paul delineates in 2 Corinthians 11, all the hardships that he went through, whipped, stoned, beaten, bobbing in the Mediterranean, chained, starving, cold, hunger, whatever, chased out of towns. He wasn't given the key to the city. He was shown the lock to the jail cell. They endured all of that because they were willing to earnestly contend for the faith. And we need to do that knowing it's going to upset some people. Knowing they're going to ostracize you. Knowing they're not going to invite you to Thanksgiving and Christmas at the family reunion. You're not going to be welcomed. And those who call themselves Christians, who don't know their Bible, are going to look at you as somebody who's out there in left field playing your own ball game. They're going to view you as a wacko job. You're simply out of your mind. Well, we live in no different times today. The Christian who would deny the existence and the work of false teachers is living in a deluded life or self-imposed joy. And we got too much of that going on in professing self-imposed joy, peace, love, and non-confrontation. You hear a lot of people today, well, I don't like confrontation. Really? I bet you get all fired up over your favorite baseball team and your favorite football team and your favorite hockey team. And I bet when you have your church reunions, I bet there's a little bit of spat going on. Confrontation? What about politics? There's a lot of confrontation there. So don't tell me, people, that you're afraid of confrontation. I met some folks who told me they don't like confrontation, and yet they led the band in confrontation. The Word of God reveals the real world and the real spiritual battles to be fought. Read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following. Those who so choose to believe that there are no battles have surely been defeated. The Christian who doesn't see any need to fight for the faith has already been conquered by the enemy. They are dead on the battlefield. They're not wounded. They are dead. They are out of commission, or in some cases, strictly, spiritually, AWOL. Let the faithful today stand up and gain the victory in the most violent and gruesome fight that we are in against, devils and angels. The battle is to the death. Spiritual eternity is at stake, and it is with Christ alone that the child of God will gain the victory over sin and death. And so in this installment, we're just giving a brushstroke, a broad sweep of the book of Jude. But I do want to focus my attention next time, Lord willing, on that verse 3. On key words that are used and the meaning of the words and the implication of those words. Well, may the Lord richly bless you, encourage you, and strengthen you, because, beloved, we are in a battle. Okay? If you say otherwise, then maybe you need to go to the cross and get things right with the Lord. Maybe you're not even saved. You're just a pretender. We're in a battle. And this battle is not won at the ballot box. This battle here is won by the proper proclamation of the truth, the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Amen.